Today's reading is from 1 Samuel, and we're reading the whole of chapter 12. Samuel said to Israel, "I've listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I'm old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? For whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I'll make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord and for you and your ancestors." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now, deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Zephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you, so that you lived in safety. But when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you and follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. Now then, stand still and see the great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish."
Thanks, Wes. I do want to add my welcome and just say it is lovely to see you here, especially if you're visiting. We're really glad you've joined us. My name's Reuben. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are working our way through the book of 1 Samuel. And we're going to continue to do that this morning as we look at chapters 11 and 12. If you've got a Bible open on your phone or on paper, please keep it there and we'll refer to it as we go. Let's pray and then we will get into it. Lord God, thank you for this time. Time to slow down, to look at your word, and to hear you speak. We pray that we will hear you speak, that you'll speak into our hearts and into our lives, and that we will be encouraged and blessed as we think about Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I'm not sure whether you've had time to notice this or not, but it seems to me that people are busier than ever before. In fact, I can't count how many people this week have told me how busy they are. And I knew already what sermon introduction I was going to use. And I thought, this isn't about you, it's okay. Almost every single person I meet at the moment is busy. Now, there are exceptions to this rule, and there are seasons of life where we may not be busy. But in general, I think Aussies' lives are just chock-a-block full, aren't they? My wife, Sian, and I, we have a to-do list on the fridge. And every weekend, we just write down all the things that we've got to do. You know, pay the car insurance and do the grocery shopping. Work out where to send the kids to school. Organize that next holiday. Scrub the grout in the shower. Catch up with friends. Cook dinner. Buy that birthday present. And let me tell you, there will always be more things to put on the to-do list. There will always be more shows to watch on Netflix. There'll always be more work to do, more books to read, more places to go, more people to serve, more problems to solve. But one thing is more important than anything else. In the million things we could do and have to do, in all the things that fight for our attention and our priorities, there is one thing that you simply must prioritize. One thing that you can't put off till you're an adult, until you graduated uni, paid off your house, until the kids are through that crazy toddler stage, or through that crazy teen stage, until things settle down at work, until you've sorted out that health crisis, you've found a spouse, or you've fixed your marriage. So whether you're riding on cloud nine, or whether you are down in the dumps, or just chugging along somewhere in the middle, there is one thing that matters more than anything else. And it's this. Where are you at with God? How are you going in your relationship with God? That's what our Bible passage is about today. It's about how God's people are going in their relationship with Him. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that the answer is not great. Last week, they came to God, their heavenly king, who saved them again and again and again and again, and they said to him, God, you're not good enough for us. We would like an earthly king, please, one like everyone else has. Which was a huge slap in the face to God, and yet surprisingly, God said, okay, I will give you a king, and he chose a guy called Saul. And we finished last week with the people feeling stoked with their tall, handsome king. But there were some big question marks hanging over the whole situation, weren't there? I mean, for one thing, we just don't know much about Saul. Is he going to be a good king? And more importantly, can any nation have two kings? Right? I mean, there's a reason why Australia doesn't have two prime ministers. Is there any way that Israel can have this new human king and not reject their heavenly king? That's the question. Well, it all depends on how they're going in their relationship with God. And that's the big issue we need to think about this morning too. Everything else in our lives hangs on this. How are you going in your relationship with God? Let's get into it. We're mostly going to focus on chapter 12. This morning. But before we do, let's just briefly look back at chapter 11 to set the scene. So have a look in your Bible at 1 Samuel 11. A nasty enemy king called Nahash has attacked a city in Israel. And he's nasty. He wants to gouge out everybody's right eye. Why? He says it in verse 2, to bring disgrace on Israel. So that's this guy's mission. He just wants to humiliate God's people. The news spreads around Israel and everyone freaks out. And then Saul steps up. He rallies together 330,000 men of Israel. They sneak up on Nahash's army while it's still dark, and it's a roaring success. It's a great victory. But then Saul has an even greater moment. It's probably his greatest moment. What does he do? Have a look at verse 13, chapter 11, verse 13. He gives God the glory for the victory. He says, "This day the Lord has rescued Israel." And he's not just being modest. Oh, no, it wasn't. It was all them. No, he's absolutely right. In verse 6, it's the Spirit of God who comes powerfully on Saul. In verse 7, it's the terror of the Lord that falls on the people and motivates them to fight. So Saul gets it. He's off to a fantastic start. He realizes that this victory didn't happen because of him. It happened because God saved his people. And then in verse 14, see what it says. Let's read verses 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. So this is the final step in the process of Saul becoming king. Now that he's had this victory, it proves that he's the real deal and he can be confirmed as king. But I wonder, is that the only reason that Samuel says, "Let's renew the kingship"? I mean, remember Israel's big problem? They've now got two kings. And I think that's what Samuel's getting at when he says, "Let's renew the kingship." Not just renew the kingship of Saul, but renew the kingship of the Lord. That brings us to chapter 12. Samuel stands up. He clears his throat, ding, 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 on the glass. He says, "Listen up, I'd like to make a speech, everyone." Woohoo! Crowd goes wild. Actually, it's more of a sermon. Actually, it's more of a scolding lecture. Boo! What a mood killer. Why, Samuel? Save your lecture for a rainy day. Okay? Things are A-okay at the moment. We are partying. And Samuel says, "No, we need to talk." Gray old Samuel may be about to retire, and all eyes are fixed on tall, handsome Saul. But Samuel doesn't want anyone getting the wrong idea. Things aren't really changing at all. Why? Because God was king. God is still king. God will always be king. And so all Israel watches as Samuel leans on his walker, puts on his reading glasses to look at his notes, and then he begins to speak to the people. And the first thing Samuel does is he puts himself on trial. It's like he's on trial in a courtroom. See verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3. He asks the people, basically, "Have I cheated anyone? Have I oppressed anyone? Like, anyone want to just say, I've done one wrong thing as a leader? Tell me, and I'll make it right." And everyone agrees, Samuel's been a great leader. I think it's worth us just pausing to acknowledge this. You know, someone said to me the other day, "Why are there two books in the Bible named after Samuel? He's not even that big a character. It's mostly about Saul and David." But Samuel's no small deal. He's Hannah's miracle baby, remember? He's the toddler who was raised in God's house, the boy who heard God's voice, and he became the greatest leader Israel has had for hundreds of years. And we can learn a lot from Samuel's simple, humble, godly approach to leadership. It's basically, listen to God, obey God. All the people agree, he's been a great leader. And then things in the courtroom take an uncomfortable turn. the tables are turned and Samuel becomes the prosecutor. And it's the people's turn to be put on trial. Verse 7, he says, "Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors." And we're going to look at what Samuel goes on to say. We're going to look at it under three headings, three things that we need. And the first thing we need is to be confronted. We need to be confronted by the evidence. I wonder if you've ever been part of an intervention. You know, you walk into a room and suddenly you find three of your close friends sitting there and they say, hey mate, come sit down. We need to talk about your drinking problem. We need to talk about your gambling problem, whatever it is. That no one enjoys an intervention, but sometimes it's what we need. Sometimes we need to be confronted. That's what Samuel says to Israel in verse 7. He says, stand here, I'm going to confront you with evidence. What is the evidence? Well, God raised up leaders and they rescued you from Egypt and they brought you into this beautiful land. You got comfy and forgot God. So he let your enemies overpower you. Eventually you cried out for help and he raised up more leaders to rescue you again. Various different judges, including Samuel. And then that brings us to verse 12. Now Samuel points the finger and he explains the crime that they're being charged with. He says, hey, when nasty Nahash, you know that eye-gouging king, when he came and scared you, you said, oh, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. There it is. Seriously, guys. Why didn't you just ask God for help like you always do? After everything the Lord has done for you, you want to replace him. Do you really think pretty boy Saul is going to do a better job than the king of heaven and earth? I mean, it sounds pretty silly, doesn't it? In fact, it's not just silly. It's wicked. It's like telling your lovely, kind mother who does everything for you that she's useless and you wish she wasn't even in your life, but about 1,000 times worse. If you found yourself in a courtroom facing God, I wonder what evidence could be brought against you. What examples would there be of ways that God has blessed you and cared for you and rescued you? And think about it for a second. What good things are there in your life? Food, shelter, family, friends, education, safety, employment. They come from God. Your gifts, abilities, skills, your health, your energy, your achievements, they come from God. The privilege of growing up in a loving church, of knowing Jesus, of hearing the gospel preached, they come from God. So many examples of God's goodness to us. And how many examples of times that we've forgotten God? Relied on ourselves instead of turning to him for help. Congratulated ourselves on our achievements. If I'm honest, I'm not so different to Israel. I'm ridiculously blessed. And the truth is, I barely know it. I've got a king in heaven who loves me and cares for me, and I'm so quick to grumble and to be bitter and feel hard done by and feel like it's all on me and worry. Thanks, Mosh. Bang on. Worry about the future. And so if we're honest, the evidence is quite confronting. It's not very fun to be in God's courtroom. But Samuel's not done. We need, first of all, to be confronted by the evidence, but we also need to be convicted about how serious it is. We need to be convicted about the seriousness of our sin. So Israel, they've been confronted, now they need to be convicted. It's decision time for Israel, Samuel says. In verses 14 and 15, God tells them they've only got two options. Have a look there. Option number one is in verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. Option 2, verse 15, but if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. And friends, I think these are our options too. We're either with God or we're not. You either follow God or you don't. And for each of these options, there's a consequence. Blessing or curse. We struggle with this, don't we? We like to think that the choice of what we do with God is a bit like the choices we make for all the other services out there. If you don't like the quote that Amy Insurance gives you for your car, just don't go with them. And that's the end of the matter, right? They don't write you an email and say, you better take it or else. But it's not like that with God. Because he's not an optional extra. He comes standard. You know, like those apps when you get a brand new phone and they're already on there and you can't uninstall them. If you are alive, I would ask for a show of hands, but that's silly. If you are alive, then God is in your life. He made you. He owns you. He controls your destiny. There is no election campaign where God puts his hat in the ring. There's no vote. He is the king of the world. The only question is, will you be with him or against him? And as Samuel puts that decision in front of the people, it's obvious, I think, that he's concerned they don't grasp how serious this is. Do they realize the incredibly serious consequences for someone who would say to God, no, thank you, I'm good. And so in verse 16, Samuel calls on the best sermon illustration ever. He calls on God to give a special sign to drive his point home. See what he says there? Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain. Now this would be about as shocking as if God dumped a meter of snow on Lonnie in January. And initially when I read this, I thought that was just the point of the miracle. Like you just see God's power and they would say, wow, yes, okay, God's awesome. And that's part of it, but I think there's something more going on here. Because rain during wheat harvest isn't just novel, it's scary. It could destroy your crops. And for the Israelites, this would have been an ominous reminder of the covenant agreement they made with God years before. An agreement where God promised them blessings if they kept trusting him, but curses, which actually included the destruction of their crops if they rebelled against him. Why did Israel need this sign? Because it's not enough to say, Yeah, I guess I am a sinner. I guess I'm not perfect. We actually need to realize how serious our sin is. We need to seriously consider its consequences. Now, sitting in my office this week, I nearly didn't write this next bit because I find absolutely no joy in talking about hell. And neither does God, I don't think. The whole chapter is about God lovingly calling back his treasured people to himself and warning them because he wants the best for them and for us. God is so kind to warn us. When you see a warning sign on the edge of a very steep cliff, you don't say, man, city council is so negative and grumpy these days. So let me ask you this question, and please receive it in love. Have you thought about what will happen if you do reject God? If your casual drifting turns into settled defiance? What will your eternity look like if you cut yourself off from the only source of all love and all life and all goodness? At last, the Israelites get it. Verse 18, they're standing there drenched. The thunder's still ringing in their ears, and they stand in awe of the Lord. At last, they see God's greatness and their sin's ugliness. What do they say? Verse 19, finally, they speak. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. They get it. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. And then Samuel says something magnificent. Next verse, verse 20. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. This brings us to our final point. We need to be confronted. We need to be convicted. But now third, we need to be comforted. We need to be comforted with grace. Samuel helps us to see the surprising, shocking, glorious logic of grace. Come, he says, turn back to the very God that you sinned against. I'm slow to learn that. When I sin, my gut instinct is to stay away from God. Are you like that? I'll clean myself up a bit first before I come back. The surprising thing about grace is that the moment that we're at our lowest and our dirtiest is the exact moment God wants us to run to him. The Bible often talks about Jesus being full of compassion. Do you know what compassion means? It means that when he sees us caked in the dung of sin, he isn't repulsed. His heart goes out to us. He doesn't step back. He steps forward. That's compassion. Samuel says, hey, don't turn away from the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Now, that might sound a bit like, okay, sure, you guys can have another crack. Go out this week and try harder and do better, or God will judge you. And if I were to say that to you this morning, I would be putting a burden on you that would sink you. Some of you know that. It wouldn't be the gospel. It would not be the good news of Jesus Christ. This week, your goal is not to go out and just try to perform better so that maybe next week you can walk into church with a grin on your face. Like you just clocked a pinball machine and got an all-time high score and say, guys, I did it. I got a perfect score this week. No, turning to God is about saying to him, I can't do it. I can't get a perfect score. You require me to love you with all my heart. I can't. I don't. How will God respond if you said that to him? Have a look at verse 22. This is a good verse. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Why does God welcome us back again and 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 again? For the sake of his great name. To show us who he really is. To show us he is not the God we sometimes think he is. Cruel, cranky God. Why does God want to hug and to hold sinners like you and me? To glorify his name. He says in the Bible, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. That's his name. That is why Jesus came down from heaven and entered our sin-saturated world, and he took our curse on himself as he died on the cross, didn't he? And it wasn't because we were so lovable. It's because God was so loving. Isn't that a God you want to follow? Rack your brains. Can you think of anything else that could erase your guilt and rebuild our shattered world and give us eternal happiness? Where else will you find an offer like that? And as if that isn't good enough, when we turn to God with our sin and ask him to save us, he actually changes our hearts. He gives us the Holy Spirit so that serving and obeying God actually becomes something we want to do, and more, gradually, something we can do. God crouches down and he helps us. See that beautiful promise Samuel makes in verse 23? As for me, Samuel says, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I'll teach you the way that is good and right. I think this is a beautiful picture of Jesus. Praying and teaching. Interceding and instructing. The one who is on our team is in heaven right now. And he says, Father, help her. Because she's your child. You adopted her. He says, Father, forgive him because I died for him. And he says, Father, bless her because she belongs to me. Jesus is interceding for us and he teaches us. As we come here this morning and we sing songs and hear sermons, as we tell our kids Bible stories and chat over coffee and say what God's done in our lives this week, Jesus helps us to consider the great things that God has done for us. But like we said at the start, life is busy. Busier than ever. But I think there's one thing that we can't put off. So whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, whether you're 8 years old or 98 years old, whether your life is full of heartache or full of potential, there's one question that deserves, that demands your attention right now. Where are you at with God? How's your relationship with God going at the moment? Samuel confronted Israel with this question. He set in front of them a moment. It was a decision moment. And this morning is one of those moments too. It's not a coincidence that you're here in this room right now looking at this Bible passage. Let's not wait to do business with God later. Let's do it right now. So I'm going to give each of us some time to pray quietly to God. Just pray in your heart, in your head. And I'm going to lead us through this time with some prompts. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray together. Let's start by coming to God and admitting there's no one like him, holy and loving and kind. Consider what great things he's done for you and praise his great name. Think about whether God is first in your heart at the moment. Surrender any other things that you're trusting in and still hanging on to. Name the sins that you need forgiveness for. And then just ask Jesus for grace. Thank him for taking the curse on himself. Thank him that your burden is gone. Ask for the Holy Spirit to help you serve the Lord with all your heart this week. And think about any specific things you know you need to change. O Lord God, great King of heaven, please deepen our relationship with you this week. And please hear all these prayers that we've prayed this morning through Jesus, the Son who stands at your throne right now and intercedes for us. Amen.